Let's pray to God. Loving Father, we come to you with our need. We ask that you would feed us. Father, soften our hearts so that we would come humbly to your word, that we would respond to your word to us in a way that is pleasing to you and ultimately good for our souls. Father, do a powerful and personal work amongst each of us here this morning for your glory. Amen. Well, we live in a world that's shaped by allegiances. We're seeing it more and more on a global level, national allegiances, who you're allied with. We see that within our own country with political allegiances. We see that during winter, particularly with amongst the sporting codes, with our sporting allegiances, wearing colours that sort of represent the team that we are bound to. But we also sort of have these cultural allegiances within the places that we see that is often not so obvious. Sociologists have often talked about this latte line that runs through Sydney. Northeast is the sort of more affluent part of the city who would, you know, order a snobby latte back in the day, and those in the southwest would be happy with Nescafe, blend, whatever. But as our city has become more cultured in a particular direction, mainly caffeine addiction, the latte line isn't so relevant anymore. So there's sort of been a new identifier as to where people's allegiances lie, and it's around chicken and chips. And so it used to be that Char-Grilled Charlie's was, again, that sort of affluent northeast, and Red Rooster, when you needed chicken and chips, was your go-to if you lived in the southwest. But we see that things have become complicated a little bit over the last couple of decades. Peterson's very own Frangos is taking a hold. It's spreading its wings. And Eljana, over the last under a decade, I reckon, from Granville, Punch Bowl, now punching its weight all across the city. Where do you go for chicken and chips? Apparently says something about you. Perhaps it says something about your disposable income. But beyond these superficial allegiances are deep ones, aren't there? You see, our allegiance, it shows the way that how we're going to make decisions. As we navigate life and situations that we're in, what is going to be our guiding principle? Our allegiance can be to comfort. When hardship comes our way, we retreat to the easiest option. Our allegiance can be to success over failure. If we're threatened to be seen as weak or inferior, we just push harder and harder. For others, their allegiance lies to people's approval, willing to compromise their own values so that the person right in front of them approves of what they think. And perhaps for each of us, allegiance to self, what we really want, how we really think, is greater than our allegiance to others, and most disturbingly, over our allegiance to God. Now, we don't often sort of name our allegiances, but they certainly do shape us. There are things that we value that shape the decisions that we make, that guide our priorities, and they determine the things in our life that we're willing to sacrifice. And ultimately, it reveals what we live for and what we think is worth losing other things for. And so into our world, we are looking at this central passage in all of Mark's gospel. It's right in the middle there. And Mark sees that this encounter that Jesus has with his disciples as the pivot of all that's been building up in Jesus' ministry and all that will follow from it. Jesus' question to his disciples, but Jesus' question to each of us, who do you say I am? And friends, we're going to sit with this today because it's actually the most confronting question any of us can be asked, because how we answer it, it doesn't just shape our beliefs, it actually is going to determine the destiny of our life. It's a question not just about what title Jesus should have on his business card, but it's a question of the place that Jesus has in your life. It's not just what you think about Jesus, it's what you're going to do with Jesus. Friends, it's not just about who Jesus is, but the question is, will you follow him? Will you follow him wherever he may lead you? Our passage begins in verse 27. And Jesus takes his disciples north to Caesarea Philippi. And this is an accidental. This region particularly was saturated with competing claims of lordship. Politically, it was Roman. Culturally, it was Greek. Religiously, it was pluralistic. There were temples to Caesar, shrines to pagan gods. It was a place where people declared in many ways that Caesar is Lord. And here it is, of all places, that Jesus asks the question, who do you say that I am? The disciples, in their response, they share the things that they've been hearing. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others one of the prophets. These aren't hostile answers. They are respectful, in many ways informed responses to Jesus' identity, but they're not enough. Because every one of these answers places Jesus in a preparatory role, as though he's preparing the way for someone greater. Each of these answers that the disciples gather from around them say that Jesus is important, but not that he's ultimate. And that resonates with many of the responses that we hear today about Jesus, that he's a great teacher, a moral example, a spiritual guide, a prophet-like figure. They're not really a rejection of Jesus, but it's a reduction of who he truly is. It's not an outright denial that Jesus has done good and has a significant influence on society, but it certainly is downplaying the place that he has in this world. Friends, we can admire Jesus but still miss who he really is. Or we can speak highly of him, reverently even, but not submit to him in our life. Friends, the real issue today isn't just your opinion of Jesus, it's your allegiance to him. What place does Jesus have in your life, hour by hour, day by day, year by year? Because Jesus doesn't just want it to be a survey of the people around. From verse 29, he turns to his disciples. He presses the question deeper. What about you? Who do you say that I am? It's no longer a safe place for the disciples. Jesus isn't just asking for the theoretical answers that they've heard. No, this is personal. And so Peter answers, you are the Messiah. And as Luke sort of got us thinking around the Messiah, it's a stunning response. The Messiah was to be the anointed one, God's chosen king who would fulfill all of the great promises that had been made in the past. He would be the one who would rescue, restore, and ultimately reign in life as it should be. Peter is right in what he said, but he doesn't quite yet understand what he's saying. Like in year 11, I chose physics. I don't know why, because in year 7, when the science teacher said you don't have to do science in year 11 and 12, I just checked out for the next 4 hours, but then I thought, oh, if I do physics, I'll get scaled up. And so year 11 physics, I've got no idea. I'm just like copying answers off my mate. So like I could write down the right thing, but I didn't understand what was going on. And ultimately it was exposed. And so this idea of Messiah, it came loaded with massive expectations. With the Messiah would come victory, power, triumph, the overthrow of enemies. Peter has the right framework, but he doesn't understand the essence of it. And so Jesus does something interesting. He's like, well, don't tell anyone. And why do you think that is? Well, I reckon in this case, as opposed to Jesus just sort of wanting to do his own agenda, as I think with those other healings where he tells people not to reveal, I wonder whether he's actually attuned to actually a half understanding about who Jesus is actually a very dangerous understanding. And to go out proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah without understanding the path of the Messiah towards the cross, it's ultimately going to distort the very mission of God. And this sort of half-understanding is a danger for us today. We can confess who Jesus is with our mouth, but not understand him and his implications on our life. And we can use the right words about Jesus, Lord, King, but then fill them with our own meanings. You know, we can easily have Jesus as someone who helps us to succeed. Yeah, Jesus affirms of my lifestyle. He wants the best for me. You know, Jesus is all about life and prosperity. There's no place for suffering. Jesus won't stand for distorted views of his identity. He defines himself, and so he goes from verse 31 to teach them. And so for the first time in Mark's gospel, Jesus speaks to them plainly. And what does he say? He says, the Son of Man must suffer, be rejected, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Friends, sort of we know 2,000 years down the track that this is the trajectory that Jesus took. But this is shocking to the ears of his disciples. This is not what anyone expected. Look at the word that Jesus says, he must suffer, be killed, rejected, and rise. This wasn't just accidental. It was necessary. Because this is how God was going to accomplish his goal of restoring broken people to himself. And so here in this little phrase, Jesus is drawing together a couple of rich Old Testament streams. The glorious vision of the Son of Man approaching the Ancient of Days that we looked at when we looked at Daniel a couple of years ago, who receives all authority and kingdom. It brings about the realization of God's promises. But the Son of Man here is merged with the suffering servant that Isaiah prophesied, the one who would bear the sins of many. Jesus says the Son of Man and the suffering servant are the one person, the coming King. A glory is going to come not through might, but through suffering. Victory will come through what seems like defeat on the cross. And the disciples, well, they couldn't really comprehend it, which isn't really their fault. It's not really the way that we think or the world operates, is it? We live in a world where nations strike if they want to gain advantage, where leaders eliminate rivals to secure control, where if you want to assert your force, you launch a missile, you destroy others' infrastructure, you take out others' leaders, and that's sort of justified for a greater cause. Well, whether it's the escalating conflict in Iran or the ongoing turmoil in the Ukraine, the logic in this world is the same. Strength secures your survival. Dominance is what's required to ensure peace. Power is how you'll obtain victory. It's how this world works. It's how most successful leaders think. And there's probably something that's just instinctively human that resonates with each of us. Win by strength. Save the weak by being powerful. Rule by being dominant. But Jesus here, as he speaks plainly to them about the Messiah, provides a different framework. I'm going to win by losing. I'm going to save by suffering. And I'm going to reign by dying. Friends, in our world where leaders take lives to secure their rule, Jesus gives his life to establish his kingdom. In a world where people flex their power by destroying those opposed to them, Jesus shows his power by dying for those who mock and scorn and attack him. Friends, are you overwhelmed by the escalating unrest in our world? Cast your eyes to Jesus, who bore rejection, humiliation, and ultimately death, so that those who are drawn to him in faith might live. And so, verse 32, as Jesus speaks plainly about this, it's a kingdom that Peter just cannot accept. So Peter lovingly takes Jesus aside. And it's a contrast, isn't it? The disciple who'd been called to follow Jesus is now rebuking the Lord. He's no longer wanting to follow Jesus, but rather wanting to lead Jesus into a greater understanding. At some level, it's hard to believe. Like, Peter, what are you doing, man? But on the other hand, don't we just all do that all the time? Stop following and trying to start lead God to where seems the more appropriate destination. You see, for Peter, his vision of the Messiah had no room for a cross. And Jesus responds to him in shocking force. He turned and looked at his disciples. He rebuked Peter. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Why is Jesus so strong? Well, I think Peter's words are echoing the temptations that the evil one, the accuser, had brought to Jesus back in the desert at the beginning of his public ministry. You can have a crown. You can be the king without a cross. You deserve glory without any suffering. And victory will come in your own strength rather than your obedience. At many levels, Peter's approach to Jesus sounds like what a loving friend would do. "Jesus, you don't have to go through this. We'll work out another plan." But Jesus sees this compromise as a deadly suggestion. And why is that? Because it opposes the very plan of God. You know, we've got this sunflower, this series, to represent Jesus. He's following his Father. The B is us being drawn to Jesus. Jesus is in tune with the very source of life. And his Father had laid the plan that the Messiah would be rejected, killed, but would rise again. And so Jesus here hits the point of Peter's concern. Peter is concerned not with the things of God, but merely human concerns. Human concerns, by nature, say, let's avoid suffering. We need to protect ourselves. We need to preserve life. But God's concern is obey the Father, embrace the cross, and trust in resurrection. Now, we often think like Peter, don't we? We want a Jesus who fits our priorities. We want Jesus to affirm our inner instincts. We want a Jesus who won't take us down hard paths. But friends, like we talk about following Jesus together here. That's what we're on about. To follow Jesus means that each of us must start to continually see things differently. Now have a look at the next verse, 34. He calls the crowd to him, along with the disciples. He says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." See, this isn't just a message for the disciples, the super keen Christians who are going to go off to Bible college and be missionaries anywhere. No, this is for the crowd. This is for whoever wants to follow Jesus, to deny yourself, to take up your cross and to follow. And so to follow Jesus is not self-improvement. It's self-denial. It's not like I come to Jesus and he sort of just gives me a few tweaks on those areas where I need to just sort of escalate to the next level in my values and my integrity. To come to Jesus means that you will be fully reorientated. And ultimately, it boils down to this. To deny yourself is to say, I'm no longer at the center of my life. My desires, whatever they might be, are not ultimate. My preferences aren't sovereign over anything else. And my identity is not how I want to self-identify. Friends, we live in a culture that is obsessed with self-expression, and Jesus here clearly calls for self-denial. But it's not because our self is worthless. It's not because God wants to strip us of everything that is good and everything that is perhaps distinctive of us. He's not calling us to deny ourselves and to live with a posture of self-hatred. But he's asking us to dethrone ourselves, to step down from trying to rule our life, to not just allowing our desires to be ultimate, and to stop assuming that we just always know best. Because when we take ourselves out of the throne, something remarkable happens. We are freed to be who God is wanting to make us to be and to live the life that he has rescued us for. But following Jesus is always counterintuitive, and for us particularly here in this city, it is countercultural. Deny yourself and take up your cross. The cross, remember, it's the method of execution for the vilest offenders. It evoked just social shame. I was chatting with another Presbyterian chaplain at our chaplain's meeting the other week, and he's out at Kilkenny, out prison out at Lithgow, and he said when he started there, 6 months after he started there, they changed the facility to actually just house sex offenders across the whole state. Because within the prison system, sex offenders aren't safe. Other criminals see them as the lowest of the low. And so this whole institution that he'd sort of put his hand up to minister in suddenly became filled completely with rapists, pedophiles, and other sexual offenders. These are the kind of crimes that this early century would have seen as they need to be hung on a cross. When Jesus says to deny ourselves and to take up our cross, there is something of that ugliness and shame that is going to be associated with that. It's going to be costly. Friends, Jesus, when we hear his words, there's actually no idea of cultural Christianity or any kind of comfortable Christianity, is there? To deny yourself and to take up your cross and to follow is going to be a public statement, hour by hour, day by day. And so if we can remember all those weeks back to Mark chapter 1 when Jesus had that first invitation to the disciples, to the brothers, come and follow me. We thought about that this meant they had to leave their current life. They had to align themselves with Jesus. Then they had to just walk with him wherever he led. And Jesus here is giving a clear picture of what walking after him is going to look like. And it looks like denial. But he goes on, verse 35, whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Jesus is now explaining the great paradox in following him. If we cling to our life, we will it'll be like trying to hold something very slippery. We will lose it. But if we surrender our life, we will actually find it. And that's because life was never meant to have us at the center. When we live for ourselves, other people just sort of disrupt our plans. They don't think like us. They don't act as we should. And so then we become living a very, very small life in a very, very contained world. We become anxious about those who are different to us. We get defensive of those who might have a differing opinion. And ultimately, we live in a very fragile existence. But when we give ourselves and are willing to lose ourselves, our life actually expands. Because even in the midst of suffering, we can start to see that there might be meaning in it. That even as we can identify the things that we've lost, we can start to search and see the things that we have gained through the experience. But what good is it to gain the whole world yet forfeit your soul? Friends, just for a moment, think about that everything on your wish list you achieved. Success, an interesting job, great personal relationships, recognition. Or if you've got a birthday coming up, everything on that list was just, you know, just arrived. Every job application you submitted, you got. Compare that with losing your soul. That's what Jesus is saying is the worst trade imaginable. Our soul is priceless. I was listening to my AM radio this week and they were talking about the crisis in our city, about there's not enough space to bury dead people. And so they were talking about the new options other than just burial or cremation and donating your body parts to science and all this kind of thing. But people were just sort of saying, like, when you're dead, you're dead. But I've never heard that at a memorial service. I've never heard that at a funeral. In the face of someone whom we love being lost, there's a sense that the essence of them must live on. And I guess that is sort of what the Bible describes as our soul, that as our physical being does sort of waste away and is vulnerable and fade, there is something that carries on with us. And Jesus is saying that's the thing that you've got to prioritize the most. Jesus finishes with this warning, verse 38, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, that's how Jesus describes our age and the age of the last 2,000 years, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Friends, our allegiance is going to be exposed under the pressure of living in this world. We live in a world that will mock and marginalize and reject Jesus and his people. What did Luke say? 1 in 7. Think about that. 1 in 7 of your brothers and sisters is counting a major cost in their life right now. It's not a surprise to Jesus, but it's actually sort of just indicative of what he's saying the path of following him will lead. But Jesus here in this warning is holding out the future when the Son of Man will return in glory. And on that day, the public survey of who people think Jesus is, that won't matter. What's going to matter on that day is whether you belong to him or not. Jesus says that if we are ashamed of him now, he will be ashamed of you then. But if you are faithful to him now, you will share in his glory then. Friends, as we navigate life in the now, we need to constantly be thinking about the then. What we are doing now, where our allegiance is placed, will shape the destiny of then. And it's pretty confronting, isn't it? And maybe you're thinking, if this is what it means to follow Jesus, then I'm not really sure I can do it. I'm not sure I can constantly deny myself. I don't really know that I want to take up a cross. I don't know that I want to lose my life and miss out on the opportunities that I sort of see around me now. If you're feeling the weight of Jesus' comment, just remember that the message that Jesus brings as he calls us to follow him is not ultimately about what we're going to do for Jesus, but it's about trusting in what he has done for you. He's not saying you will be with me if you've taken up your cross and carried it long enough. He's the one who goes before us. He's the true Messiah, the Messiah that no one expected. He's the very one that we needed. He's the one who's lived the perfectly obedient life, the life that we cannot live ourselves. And because he embraced the sufferings that were set before him, we know that he is able to be with us as we face ours. He was rejected so that we could be accepted. He lost his life so that our life could be found in him. And so we follow Jesus to the cross, and he won't sort of turn to us and sort of give us the marking sheet of whether we've made it or not. But he'll turn and he'll say, "Are you still there? Great. You've lived a life following me." And so when Jesus says, "Lose your life for me," he's not calling us into a life of emptiness. He's calling into a life that is secured because of what he has done and that changes everything. So this morning, I think it's good for us to re-examine our allegiances. Not the superficial ones of whether you want to go to Red Rooster or Frango's, but where you stand with Jesus. Who do you say I am? Not in theory, but in practice. Who's really shaping your decisions? Those key decisions that you're thinking about this week or this month. What is it that's defining your identity? Is there something that you're holding onto so tight that you're unwilling to lose? Friends, it's our life that delivers the answer to Jesus' question. So it's helpful for us to constantly take an honest inventory of how we are living. Are we living for self or are we living for him? And so today, let's realign our allegiance by denying ourselves and taking up the cross. Friends, following Jesus is going to cost us. We will lose things. It might be our comfort in a particular situation. It might be our reputation. It might cost us really exciting opportunities. But don't be surprised by that. That's the path. Seeing where we're too concerned with human things and how we can become more concerned with God's concerns. And so, yes, it will probably be hard, but in those moments we've got to ask, is it worth it? And the answer is from Jesus, yes. Lean into costly obedience. Saying no to sin in the present will have eternal benefits. Saying yes to sacrifice now will deliver a great joy and blessing in the future. Walking, denying self is the path that leads to life. And we can't do it all. We will have to make trades. If you drive a car, you know, hang on, because of the cost of fuel, there's something that I'm not going to be able to use that money for. And none of us like to sort of fall behind where we want to be. We all want to get ahead. But Jesus is asking us to evaluate life differently. Yes, we might be losing things in the present, but we are gaining things for eternity. And so as we realign our allegiance, let's start to value what lasts. Now, we see this principle work out, that if we sort of deny the comfort by going out and training physically, then in the future we will be healthier and stronger. If we deny the present temptation to just eat luscious donuts, then we will be healthier and more energized in the future. If we deny ourselves by just doing all our free time and actually applying ourselves to study, we will gain in the future. You see, denial isn't about forgetting gain. It's not about self-hate. It's about delaying when we will experience the gain. It's about prioritizing gains that last. Friends, we'll finish with this. One day, then, we'll all stand before the Son of Man. And on that day, the only thing that matters is, do we know him? Have we followed him? Have we lived for him? Jesus says, who do you say I am? Friends, it's not a question we can avoid. It's not a question we can outsource and get someone to answer for us. It's not a question that we can only answer half of the way. It's a question that demands everything of our life. To lose our life, we will find it. And on that day, we will realize that there is no greater gain than being with our Lord and our Savior. So let's continue to deny ourselves and to walk following him. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you that you ask us direct questions for our good. Father, you know the path that each of us are on, hour by hour, day by day, how central we are in our decision making, about the things that we do and the way that we act. Father, give us the courage to continue to loosen our grip on the things that seem so necessary. Be willing to lose so much that seems close and near and good, in faith that ultimately by losing our life, we will gain it. Father, help us as a community to continue to encourage each other and to spur one another on, to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and to keep following you. Father, we thank you that we are not alone in this journey, and we thank you that ultimately the destiny is a life as life should be, and that we will be people as you are restoring us into. We pray this for your sake. Amen. We're going to sing.